that in just a bit. But let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22 and following. And let us now hear the word of the Lord. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speaking truthfully to his neighbors, for we all are members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who are listening. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may you now bless the reading and the preaching of your word, and may your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, leap from paper and ink to a living word that would really go deeply into our hearts and souls and change us and bring the new creation ushered in by Jesus into our hearts. Oh Lord, we long for you to do that. For your own glory, oh Lord, may it be so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here they are. Pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. Now realize there's other lists of sins that we could talk about. The Ten Commandments would give us some similar information. And even here, Paul lists off several vices that are no longer to be considered characteristic of the Christian life. But the origin of this phrase, this particular list, the seven deadly sins, actually goes back to some of the early centuries of the church. We first find it in a 4th century monk by the name of Evagrius Ponticus, who lived in the 4th century, and then also John Cassarion, who actually was a very, very important theologian of this time period. Actually, I believe is one of the saints of the Eastern Orthodox Church. But we find the list going back to that time period. For those of you that are familiar with the Canterbury Tales, in the part concerning the Parson's Tale is basically a sermon concerning the seven deadly sins. This list plays an important role in Dante's Purgatory, as well as Edmund Spenser's The Faery Queen. So again, going back to, you know, medieval times. And then don't forget the Gilligan's Island theory. The Gilligan's Island theory, right, that they're castaways on an island. Professor is, of course, pride. He's kind of a know-it-all. Mr. Howell is greed. Mrs. Howell is sloth, and that she sort of kind of just carries on the money of her husband. Well, of course, Ginger is lust. Marianne would be envy, because she's perpetually sort of envious of Ginger's beauty. Skipper, of course, is actually, there's different ways that this is understood. Skipper is gluttony. The skipper is also sometimes wrath, because, you know, in almost every episode he's whacking Gilligan with his hat. And then there's the one through goes, Gilligan is actually the devil. That it's because of Gilligan that they are cast away on this island. And in almost, you know, all the episodes where they're trying to get off, it's Gilligan that thwarts their effort to get on so that they stay marooned. And Gilligan always wears red. And, of course, it's Gilligan's island. So it's kind of a picture of purgatory or hell of some sort. So anyway, just throw that out there. But anyway, But what's unique about this list of sins is that they really are what we might call deep sins. We could talk about, you know, things like, for example, murder, but murder actually flows out of the deeper vice of wrath. Or we could talk about stealing as a vice, but stealing kind of flows out of this deeper thing of greed. And so these represent sort of these underlying root sins that really do become the breeding ground of lots of other ugly stuff in human nature. And so it's important then for us to think more deeply about sin, not only as things that we do that are wrong, but kind of getting at the underlying issues that go to the sin nature. And when we understand these sins in that way, they really are significant, because it's not just a matter of like turning over a new leaf or, you know, stop doing something, but these are things that go deeply into how the old nature is wired, and they're not easy to get to rid oneself of. It's sort of a perpetual battle of the Christian life to engage sinful nature issues. Of course, our own culture doesn't really help us in this much, does it? I mean, some of these sins are not thought of as all that bad anymore, right? And even are valorized in some way. So it'd be easy, for example, and some people might think, well, envy is just another word for retail therapy. Or, you know, sloth is, you know, it's me time, you know, my downtime. You know, lust might be thought of as, well, someone exploring their sexuality. Or gluttony might be something like, well, I'm a foodie. Wrath could be understood as, I'm just expressing my true feelings. Pride could be, you know, I'm just wanting to look good because I'm worth it. And on it goes. But let's note that they are referred to as deadly. And in some ways that causes us to kind of reimagine sin as something that, while the allure of it might be that this benefits me in some way, this is actually poison. That this is actually something that goes deeply and distorts my humanity and then distorts relationships. It's at the root of human misery. I want to think about these things, and then just this is sort of an introduction, but we'll look at what Paul has to say about responding to the deceitful, corruptive nature called the old self. So here's a letter to the Ephesians, and Ephesus was a wild city, very metropolitan, very idolatrous, very immoral. You might think of it as something like the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was, you know, kind of like, what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus. And so Paul, you want to note, is referring to the old nature as, quote, it's corrupt. That all this junk that flows out of the sinful nature is corruptive. The Greek word used there is describing something like waste, or something that's shriveling up, or something that's withering, or something that is ruinous, something that's destructive in Revelation 19, the whore of Babylon is described as corrupting, same word, corrupting the earth with all of her fornication. So we need to re-image that things like pride and greed and lust and envy and gluttony and wrath and sloth are corruptions. They decay us. They are the very things that make life miserable. These are things that destroy individuals. These are the very things that destroy marriages, family units. These are the attitudes and things that destroy churches, whole countries. In fact, I suppose you could think of all the angst and suffering of the world. You could probably trace it back to some expression of these vices. It's sort of like a beautiful piece of art. Maybe think of something by Michelangelo or something that's been marred and spray paint put on it and it's been ripped up. I mean, we are made in the image of God, made to reflect His glory, but vice mars that image. And while we still bear the image, it makes us ugly. It makes us corruptive. And so we need to really think when we think of sin in that kind of a way. Because the other aspect about it is that these vices are also, as Paul says, deceptive. Deceptive in their desires. So the deception is, you know, these things give me some benefit. And the reality is they do for a moment, right? I know you guys sang, I think while I was gone, the song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I know thou art mine, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. I was reading once that the original words to that hymn were actually, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. But the editor kind of had a problem with the word pleasures because he didn't really like the idea of, you know, God's people singing in church about the pleasures of sin. But that's the point, isn't it? I mean, the point is that these things give some sense of some relief or some sense of pleasure or some sense of this is what I deserve and this is good for me. That's the deception. That which is seen as this is good for me is actually corruptive, actually destructive. It's kind of like, for those of you who are fishermen, you know, you can buy these really beautiful, glitzy lures, right? They're purple and flashy metal things on them. And, you know, I mean, I know that fish don't really think very brightly, but, you know, if I could personify a fish, I would think, you know, a fish that's sort of used to other bugs and stuff, when they see one of those glitzy babies going through the water, they go, whoa, that looks good. That I want. And I don't know, if I personify, maybe the initial grabbing of that thing actually would give some sense of fish satisfaction. I got the really cool one. But, you know, that's a Christian view of what sin is. Okay. So Paul is saying this old nature with these corruptive and deceitful things, you need to consider yourself dead to that. That's something to be taken off and you are to put on something else. And note that Paul is not saying something like, you know, those sinful things that I've listed here, stop doing that. You know, quit that. And be better. I mean, I think a lot of people think when they think of religion, that's sort of what they think that religion is if you're going to practice this religion, you need to stop doing these practices and start doing these practices. And so get up, go do that. Notice how Paul is saying something a lot deep, more deep than that. Something actually a lot more meaningful that actually brings change. I mean, I don't know about you, but stop doing that usually doesn't work for me. I mean, man, if that were the solution, these sins, everybody, now get out and stop doing that. You know how long that would last, right? But Paul is going deeper than that. He's going to deep heart things. His point here when he says, take off the old and put on the new, is that you as Christians are united to Christ now. That through faith in Christ, you are united. You're the body. He's the head. You are one with Him. You are bone of His bones, flesh of His flesh. You are a new creature in Christ. You are identified now with the resurrection and new life of Christ. That's who you are now as a Christian. If you've come to faith in Christ, you're united to Christ. You're a new creation. You really are a new creation. You've been transformed. You've been changed. And his point then is, understand that and then live according to what God has made you in Christ. That's a lot different from do better, try harder. That's the grace of the Lord Jesus has rescued you from a cancer that was killing you and dragging you to hell. He's delivered you from that poison and ugliness. He's made you a new creation now that's to be like God and righteous like God and holy like God. That's your new identity. Live it out, Christian. You know, it's sort of like the old nature, your last name was corrupt and deceitful. You know, I'm Rick. Corrupt and deceitful. But in Christ, we have now this new identity, a new creation, where you are now, your last name, like God, righteous and holy. By faith, we're to embrace that's what's true of us. That's the true nature that we now have in Christ. And that we're called to live in accordance with that nature. How silly it would be to go back living in the corrupt nature when you have a new nature. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that? There's this almost sense of vice now needs to be thought of as kind of irrational and crazy for the Christian, because that's not who we are anymore. So what does he say? He says, what does this new identity look like? Well, it looks a lot like Jesus. That we're called to speak truthfully to our neighbor. We're not to be overcome by anger and not let the sun go down on our anger. We're to be engaged in honest work, to be willing to share with those in need. This is new nature stuff. This is Christ-likeness. We're not to have unwholesome talk, but use our words only to build other people up that they might be encouraged and edified. We're not to be wrathful. We're not to be brawling and malicious, but rather the new nature is kind and compassionate, forgiving one another, even as we know that we've been forgiven by Christ. That's new nature stuff. Some have made a connection between the seven deadly sins and the Beatitudes. If you look at the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, these are sort of Christian attitudes. This is in our heart of hearts. These are the attitudes that we're called to have as Christians. And so one might think, for example, of Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," as a counterbalance to pride, which is very much the opposite of being poor in spirit. Where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Well, meek is kind of the counterbalance of wrath. meekness is being gentle and kind with other people, even in their sin and brokenness. Wrath just brings judgment. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for that, for righteousness, for they will be filled, is a counterbalance to sloth, because sloth is very self-indulgent and only seeking after, sensual satisfaction, whereas we're called in the Beatitudes to hunger and thirst for something far deeper and richer, for righteousness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy." Might be thought of as a counterbalance to greed, because in greed we're simply desirous to seek things for ourselves, whereas mourning says you stand with the broken of the earth and you mourn with them. You're oriented toward that. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will be called the sons of God, is a counterbalance to lust. That we are called to have desires now that are now holy and godly, pure desires. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. Might be a counterbalance to gluttony. Because the gluttonous person is interested in self-indulgence and the higher virtue of being persecuted for righteousness' sake is a call to self-sacrifice and self-denial. Some of those might be a little pushed, but I think there's something to that. So put on the clothes that are appropriate to who you are. Our hope is that Christ took the seven deadly sins to the cross. When he died on the cross, it was a pronouncement of judgment to that which is ugly and enslaving to human beings. And now, through faith in him, no longer part of the new nature that he's given us. So take off the old, put on the new that's according to the virtue of being a follower of Christ. As we come to the table here now in just a bit, you'll notice that in some ways the table calls in mind two things. It calls in mind, one, we have a place to bring our deadly sins. Because Christ died for them. He paid the death penalty for them. We have a place to come, to be forgiven, to be made new, to find new life. And the very fact that we're doing this sacrament that involves eating is also a picture that that same Christ that died for our deadly sins is the same Christ that feeds us with new life. The new life of the power of his resurrection feeds us with the new nature that he brings us into. Amen. Let's pray.